Let's now turn, Lord, friends, as the Lord would help us, to the chapter we read, John 13. And in the second verse of the chapter we read, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." At this stage, life on earth for Jesus was drawing very much to a close. In the context here, it's late on the Thursday night, going into the Friday morning, that is crucifixion Friday. And they're gathered here in what has become known as the upper room in a house in Jerusalem, commonly understood to have been the house of John Mark's family. Whether that's accurate or not, I'm not in a position to tell. Now, in this upper room, they were gathered for the last Passover that God would ever recognize in Old Testament times. And the Lord Jesus is about to institute the first Lord's Supper, even that very Lord's Supper that we enjoyed here this morning. And for all the world, it looked like a time of intimate fellowship between the Lord and his disciples. All 12 of them are there around the table. By the way, it's reckoned that this was the only Passover over which Jesus ever presided. There had to be a minimum of 10 gathered for a Passover table. And if a family, if they were going to do Passover away from Jerusalem, if a family with less than 10 wanted or desired to have a Passover, they would need to join in with another family to get the numbers. So the first year of our Lord's ministry, he hadn't yet called all the disciples. So he didn't have enough to preside over a Passover. In the second year of his ministry, he was away from Jerusalem. I'm taking this from the classic work on the life and times of Messiah by that excellent commentator, Eiderschein, who was, of course, a converted Jew, and by the way, a Free Church minister as well. Now here he is, in any case, around this last Passover, and when we read in verse 2, supper being ended, that's the Passover supper that is being referred to. So he hasn't yet quite instituted the first Lord's Supper. And by the way, this is the scene that has been depicted in that famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci. A painting, I hasten to add, which is not accurate to the picture in the Word of God. Da Vinci, in his painting, pictures these people sitting at a table, whereas they weren't sitting. The Passover table was a very low table, about 18 inches of the floor, and these men were reclining on cushions. They weren't sitting on chairs at the Last Supper. In any case, in this context, we likely find answers to that question I'm sure you've heard asked from time to time. When exactly did the Old Testament era end? And when did the New Testament era begin? And that's a question that's been debated in the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. Now, I think, to my own mind, I think the answer to that question is here, in the context of this upper room scene. This is the Old Testament covenant coming to an end, and the New Testament covenant beginning. At least, that's the terminology that Jesus himself used on this occasion. Referring to the wine on the table, he said, this is in Matthew 26, "This is my blood in the New Testament," and the word testament is the word for covenant. "The New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So our Lord Jesus and his disciples belonged to the Old Testament covenant, to the Old Testament era, but from this point on, they would now belong to the New Testament covenant and the New Testament era. Now, we can know all these things as facts of revelation, but we also need to think about them, because this was a massive shift for not just these disciples, but for all the people living in the second part of that first century. You see, they had to make major adjustments in their lives. Until now, these disciples molded their lives, like their fathers had done before them, around the Old Testament scriptures. But from this point on, and very soon after this, they would be confronted by the writings of Jesus, the evangelists recording the ministry of Jesus, and soon after that, the writings of apostles like Paul and James and Peter. Now, what they had to do in a very short spell of time, they had to marry all of this together, the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament writings that were now presented to them. And in particular, they had to identify Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy in the New Testament writings, and in particular in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps we could say that more particular still, they had to discover these Old Testament prophecies which focused on the coming Messiah. And they had to identify them and recognize them in the life and times of Jesus. Now, in a certain sense, it's equally challenging to ourselves, isn't it, to link much of the Old Testament to the New Testament scriptures. We sometimes have difficulty in this. We have to remember that the Old Testament was the only Bible that Jesus and his disciples had access to. And furthermore, there was enough there for salvation. For all the people who lived throughout the Old Testament era, they found salvation in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, how much more clearly should all of that be to us, given that we have before us a completed Bible, the full revelation of God? Not just what these people had, but what the apostles have given us regarding the finished work of Christ. So perhaps there is much more of a challenge to ourselves to make sure that we get these things right. They may have had some excuse. I think I mentioned, since coming amongst you, my sympathy to a degree with poor Nicodemus when he said to Jesus, when he heard Jesus saying, "You must be born again," and he said, "How is that possible?" I have a smidgen of sympathy, because he had never heard that kind of language before. We don't have any excuse, because everything is spelled out for us in baby talk, in the ABC of God's gospel. Well, let's look then, first of all, at this man, Judas Iscariot. And I'm not very sure if you've heard many sermons on this man. not an easy man to preach on. He was a wretched scoundrel of a man. But there are lessons to be learned from the life of Judas Iscariot. So he's called in verse 2, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Now there is debate as to who this Simon was. But some Jewish historians suggest to us that the word Iscariot means tanner, a person who tanned the hide of animals. So it is possible that Judas was son to the man called Simon a tanner in Acts chapter 9. Now the reason that that is significant is this. Simon the tanner was a good man. He was a godly man, a man who was sympathetic to the cause of God on this earth. Now if all of that is accurate, that's tragic indeed. Tragic indeed. If this man, who was the son of a godly man like Simon the tanner, a believer, a supporter of the cause of God. And the reason, or one of the many reasons why this is significant to ourselves, is that it reminds us of the tragedy that we see far too often in our communities and in our wider church. The children of believers going astray. Sometimes badly astray. That, my friends, is a tragedy indeed. Much more tragic than to consider those in our communities who never had a religious upbringing, no religious influence at all, and they've gone bad. That's bad enough. But when the children of professing Christians take a wrong turn in life, that is unspeakably sad. But in any case, in God's mysterious ways, this man, Judas Iscariot, was called to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 3 long years, he worked alongside 11 very able men, the other remaining disciples. And I have no doubt whatsoever that he did everything they did. That he preached, that he prayed, and that he worshipped right alongside them. And that he more than likely even performed miracles as they did. Is that not a frightening thought? That a man could, as it is described in Hebrews chapter 6, taste of the gift of the Holy Spirit and could still be lost. A frightening thought indeed. And it continues to happen, even in our church circles. We know of men who worked alongside colleagues even in the ministry, but who eventually went astray, badly astray. You see, my friends, everyone that does service for Jesus Christ, ministers, missionaries, we have a huge target on our backs. A huge target for the Satan, the enemy of God's people, to aim his arrows. Well, that's the Satan that had snared this man, Judas Iscariot. Now, meanwhile, as the disciples sat at this last Passover table, not one of them suspected that Judas was anything different from themselves, that he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Only Jesus knew, and he knew before he ever called. Isn't that a mystery? John chapter 6. Jesus knew from the beginning who should betray him. Now that wasn't the beginning of the 3 years that Judas was with him. That was from the beginning of time. He always knew who was going to betray him. A Bible refers 4 times, at least 4 times, in the Old Testament, to details on Judas Iscariot. I was mentioning this briefly to you, minister, other months. I wonder, if I were to give yourself a pencil and a paper, would you be able to write down the references in the Old Testament that speak of Judas Iscariot? But they are there, let me assure you. And not only are they there in the Old Testament, interestingly and mysteriously, they're all found in God's book of praise. How mysterious is that? Psalm 41, we've just been seeing it. Psalm 55, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. All referring to Judas Iscariot and his life. The most detailed is in Psalm 55. Let me quote it to you. This is Messiah speaking. I was reproached by a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in company. Isn't that staggering that the Holy Son of God could call Judas Iscariot my equal, my guide? Then in Psalm 41, he refers to him as mine own familiar friend, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. As quoted here in verse 18. None of the disciples realized this, despite how familiar they were with the Old Testament scriptures. Have you puzzled over how in the world did these men not know that Judas Iscariot was a thief? How did they not know? He stole from the kiddie. Chapter 12, verse 6. He was a thief and had the bag, that's the kiddie, and bade what was put therein. They should have known. And he had the audacity on that particular occasion in John chapter 12 to complain of the money that Mary had spent on the alabaster box of ointment to anoint the Lord. A scoundrel of a man. A wicked, wicked person. Nobody saw that wickedness, my friends, but our blessed Jesus Christ. And that's what the wicked can do. They can hide their wicked intentions from mere men. We can't see it, but he can. God can. Now, sadly, the Christian church has a history of harboring, not intentionally, harboring wicked men with evil intentions. And they have done plenty of damage in the history of the Christian church in our land. Plenty. And they continue to do plenty of damage. They are, as has been described often, a wolves in sheep's clothing. You won't find that exact saying in the Bible, but you'll find the passage upon which it is based. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, mercifully, as a denomination, over the last 24 years, we have been spared wolves in sheep's clothing. We have been spared this, and we are so thankful to God for it. But nevertheless, do remember that these very able disciples were fooled by this man Judas Iscariot. We can much more easily be fooled in our spiritual assessments. We must never forget that discerning assessment made of the human heart by Jeremiah the prophet. The heart is deceitful beyond all things and desperately wicked. Now, although the advent of grace in this matter preserves us. It does not change the potential of our hearts towards wickedness. That still lurks, my friends, in our hearts and in our minds. And when you add to that, that we are constantly up against a formidable foe in the person of Satan. So let's see Judas Iscariot falling victim to this foe. Let's for a moment contrast two of those disciples. Let's place them side by side. Both of them are far from perfect. Both come under the attack of the same Satan. One becomes a victim and one escapes from his clutches. Judas Iscariot fell. Peter escaped. Judas Iscariot fell. Peter escaped. Now, although what Judas Iscariot did was a heinous crime, a heinous sin when he betrayed the Lord Jesus, what Peter did in denying Jesus was only a smidgen behind him. Only a smidgen behind him. You see, Judas was never a born-again Christian, but Peter was. Years later, Peter took his pen to paper and he wrote a warning to you and to me. Here's how the warning reads in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's Peter's warning to us. And that's Peter saying to us, he almost devoured me. He almost devoured me. But here's a question. Why didn't he? He devoured Judas. Why didn't he devour Peter? Because of what the Bible calls the intercession of Jesus. The intercession of Jesus Christ. Here's how it is put in Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, that's Peter's other name. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But, oh, praise God, my friends, for the buts in the Bible. But, here's the intercession. I have prayed for you. That's what delivered Peter from the roaring lion devouring. That, but, I have prayed for you. And that intercession, my friends, is what delivers us every single day. Because that roaring lion would devour us before this day was out, if he but could. Well, here, there was no intercession for Judas Iscariot when the roaring lion roared. Verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Is this stated slightly differently in verse 27. Satan entered into Judas. You see, there was nothing to stop him. There was nothing. He was wide open to Satan entering his heart. No intercession. No Holy Spirit. No covenant promises. No love from God. Meanwhile, there they were, gathered at the Passover table in the upper room. Now, just briefly, it's worth noting the order in which these men sat around the Passover table, or reclined at the Passover table. And I've already referred to Eidersheim, the commentator, who wrote his classic book on the life and times of Messiah. I go with the order he sets out in his book. And he pictures six disciples on either side of this low table with Jesus at the head of the table. Now, each Passover table had what the Jews called the place of honour. Now, interestingly, and I've never come across an explanation for this, the place of honour, we would expect it to be at the right hand of Jesus, but it wasn't. It was at his left hand, at the left hand of Jesus. Now, on the basis of what is given to us by Eidesheim, Jesus was sitting at the head of the table. Immediately to his right sat John. And Jesus at the head, John to his right, and Judas Iscariot, not Peter, to his left. Judas was in the place of honor. Peter was sitting beside John. And that's indicated by Peter's comment to John after Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me," in verse 21. Those disciples had no idea who or even what Jesus meant when he spoke about the soul of bread. So they panicked. Verse 22. They looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They seemed totally ignorant of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Judas. Now, meanwhile, John is pictured for us in verse 23, leaning on the bosom of Jesus. Peter, sitting next to John, leant over and whispered to John, verse 24, "Ask him who it should be of whom he spoke." Now this whole matter so burdened Jesus, we read, verse 21, that he was troubled in spirit. He was troubled. He knew all this was coming. Why was he troubled in spirit? It's not that this was going to be a surprise to him. It's not that he didn't know that Satan was sitting on the shoulder of Judas Iscariot. Well, I think the key to this burden is in two texts of Scripture. One here in verse 2, "The devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus." Notice that word, to betray him. And the second text of Scripture we had read in the morning, in 1 Corinthians 11, in the warrant for the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. Now, why did Paul use the word betray? Wouldn't you have expected him to say, "the night on which Jesus' trial began," or "the night before he was crucified"? Why did he use the term betrayal? And why was Jesus burdened by the betrayal here? Well, I pondered over this for a long time, my friends. And the only conclusion that I could come to was that Jesus was burdened not merely because Judas was going to betray him, but because of the multitudes throughout the world, in the wider Christian church, in every age, that would also betray him. You see, he was looking way beyond the situation prevailing in the upper room and even at the cross. You see, this man Judas Iscariot, my friends, and this is why this story is so profound and challenging. Judas Iscariot belonged to a very special category of people. And these are people, men and women, old and young, who act and to a degree consider themselves to be friends of Christ. Isn't that how Jesus describes believers? We're his friends. "You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you." Then he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." So a lot of people who come to the Christian church, they think like this. Well, I'm not an enemy of God. I don't hate Jesus Christ. Therefore, I must be his friend. Judas Iscariot spent 3 years living, walking, talking, eating, praying, worshipping right alongside Jesus. He considered himself, I fully believe, to have been a friend of Christ. He even expressed himself in those terms in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. Hail, Master, and he kissed him. That's the expression of a friend in the Middle East. You kiss your friend, whether it's male or female. Remember the question Jesus asked him in Gethsemane? Again, Matthew 26. Friend, why have you come? Hence the quote from Jesus, verse 18. Mine own familiar friend, which did eat my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So with a kiss on his lips, with 30 pieces of silver in his pocket, he sold his soul to the devil. Sold his soul to the devil, and he betrayed his friend to his enemy. Oh, my friends, this is a solemn warning to multitudes in the wider Christian church who consider themselves friends of Jesus Christ, friendly with God. What a warning. You cannot be a true friend of Jesus Christ or a true friend with God without repentance and faith and being born again of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Meanwhile, it's somewhat difficult to join the dots in the four Gospels regarding the subsequent events here. And again, I'm going to follow Ida Scheim's guidance in the matter. He suggests to us that Jesus, when he came to this last Passover, Judas was there right alongside him. But he wasn't present when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. By then, Jesus had left. So here's the sequence of events that Adosham suggests. First of all, we have the Passover. Then it says we have the foot washing in verses 4 to 9 in this chapter. Then we have the discussion on the betrayal, verses 11 to 21. Then Jesus identifies the culprit, verse 26. He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And as he passed that sop to Judas Iscariot, Satan took total possession of him. Verse 27. Satan entered into him. That, my friends, was the cost of a betrayal. Judas irretrievably lost forever. But notice this. While at the same time standing right beside the Savior. Is that not a frightening thought? Verse 27. Jesus said to him, that thou doest, do quickly. Any human being, my friends, being lost to the pains of hell forever, that's an unspeakable tragedy, as I said earlier on. But it's beyond grief and sorrow. Beyond grief and sorrow. When someone is taken from beside Jesus and thrown into a lost eternity. Is that not heartbreaking to even think about it? Hence these words on the departure of Judas. Verse 30. Immediately he went out, and it was night. Of course it was night. It was the middle of the night. Why are we being told that? He went out, and it was night. Because night is associated with darkness. As if that darkness was confirming the darkness now that filled the wretched soul of Judas Iscariot. The darkness of a lost eternity. Little wonder, my friends, that the Bible tells us in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, indeed. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That doesn't mean to say that he's reluctant in any way, shape or form to cast people into a lost eternity when they deserve it. It simply says that's not where God's pleasure lies. But Ezekiel goes on to tell us where that pleasure does lie. That the wicked turn from his way and live. That's where the pleasure of God lies. That sinful men and women, young and old, turn from their evil ways and live. And that's what inspired the following plea from God in that same context of Ezekiel's prophecy. Turn ye. Turn ye, why should you die, O house of Israel? It is one of those texts that bring God before us in a way that we don't usually think of God, the eternal, unchangeable God. But there he is, and we can only describe as pleading, turn ye from your evil ways. But why will you die, O house of Israel? Now let's not misunderstand what the term evil means in that context. What the term evil means in the eyes of God. There are many evil deeds done by men and by women, sadly. But as far as God is concerned, what do you think is the greatest evil of all? I remember during my Glasgow ministry, you will remember too, the tragedy of Dunblane, when Thomas Hamilton slaughtered those children and their teachers. And some of us who were in the Glasgow Presbytery went up to help Alistair. Remember his name? He was a Free Church minister in that area at the time, so went up to help him try and deal with the issues that arose from that massacre. And I heard somebody saying that this is the worst sin that could ever be announced at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, that Thomas Hamilton would roast in the hottest corner of hell. I beg to differ, my friends. I beg to differ. The worst evil that man can do is to reject the Son of God. To reject the Son of God. In the eyes of God, that's the worst evil. So let's understand what evil means in the teaching of the Scripture. And when that is done, especially by those who consider themselves to be friends of God and of the Gospel, that's what we see here troubling Christ. He was troubled in spirit and burdened, because he knew the true meaning
of evil.
God ought to leave us, my friends, weeping. Oh, weeping over our converted loved ones, lest they find themselves ensnared in that rejection. Some of you know I have two sons. Neither of them are interested in Christ. I'm thankful they're wise. I'm thankful they're comfortable. But my friends, I mourn over their souls. I mourn over their souls. And you should mourn over the souls of any you know that don't believe in Christ. Because if they don't believe in Christ, they're rejecting Christ. There's no grey area here. There's no sitting on the fence. And that's why the call from the pulpit for repentance and faith is so extremely urgent. So extremely urgent. It's as urgent as the invitation of the gospel is warm and sincere. Come unto me. Why should you fall to this evil? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank thee that thou art able to break into the sin situation of men and women, old and young. No one is too young, no one is too old to be rescued by God from the horrors of a lost eternity, from the power of sin, and from the clutches of the evil one. Do thy saving work, O Lord, even in this congregation this evening, glorifying thyself, making the Lord Jesus precious and special and personal to all of us present here this evening. Remember us, O Lord, bless the communion season as we bring this Sabbath day to its conclusion. May the glory redound to thy name, and may the Lord Jesus be exalted in our lives, for his name's sake. Amen.